Good morning.
Good morning.
Pleasure to be here again. Excited to continue our study in Revelation. We might make it to the next couple of verses. So I invite you to follow along. We're still on verses 5 and 6, officially, going over the rider and the black horse, but talking about the economic difficulty and, well, we got to finish up with the book of Joel too. So as you're finding your way to Revelation chapter 6, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for the beautiful sunrise this morning. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've made us to be in Christ. That is the motivation that drives us. It's the joy of Jesus Christ and what you've done through him that just keeps us reaching on and for that mark that you set before us. So thank you, Lord, for all of that. Thank you for your holy word that we can understand what's going on in the world today and what's going to happen here in the future. I pray your spirit would guide us into true wisdom and understanding of what your word says as we go through your book in Revelation, as there are many different opinions as to what is happening. But Lord, help us to understand it that we may be ready with an answer for those with questions, that we all might be edified together in our mutual faith. Let all honor and glory always be yours. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're still on Revelation 6. We've been going through the seal judgments. Spent a whole lot of time on the first one with the white horse. Why don't we read here Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, just to catch up on everything. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Now, it's fascinating to me that there's only two verses given for each of these seal judgments, and yet there's so much said about what's going on. Just as a reminder, we've looked at many different verses. The rider on the white horse, to me, I guess I'll still say that, but I presented a whole lot of scripture, is talking about the son of perdition that will rise during the tribulation period. He's going forth with conquering and to conquer, and that's exactly what he's going to do from the outset. So just to, as a reminder of time frame, after the rapture of the body of Christ, at some point, there could be a gap of days, weeks, I'm not sure. I'm not going to get into that either. To me, it seems like that's the perfect time for the world to go crazy, technical term there, and whatever powers that be decide we need to have more centralized government and let's have 10 kingdoms throughout the world, and that will be the way it's going to be. So whatever they're going to reach to that conclusion or excuses that they use, who knows, but that's going to be the punchline. Even so, there's going to be some guy that's going to have some sort of celebrity-type status, and that's going to be the son of perdition, and eventually, through 3.5 years, he's going to rise to the point of saying, "I'm God, worship me." Okay, and so that's the guy that the world is going to flock after, and that's the guy, I would argue, is this rider on the white horse. Because given the bow, he's attacking from afar, and coupling that together with Daniel, basically 7 through 12, he goes forth conquering with flatteries. That's the term that's used in the book of Daniel. And that's how many people flock to him. Yes, there is that brute force aspect of it too, but for the most part, it's by charismatic leadership. So he goes forth conquering to conquer. The second beast is the rider of the red horse. Power was given to him, really that word power there is not in the original Greek. It just says it was given to him to take peace from the earth. So that's what he's to do, and that's what he does do. Now, we read here that he takes peace from the earth. I know we talked about it before, the Olivet Discourse that Jesus says that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, wars, rumors of wars, and all that. So when he says that, what we can understand is going on is all of a sudden people are not going to be at all neighborly. I mean, even today there's a whisper, a hint of neighborliness out there in the world, but it seems to be going away. Again, that's just my observation. But in the tribulation period, you can pretty much just kiss any of that goodbye. It's going to be, I'm out for me. I'm going to do what I need to do to survive, to the point of, if you've got something I want, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to fight for it. It's going to be brutal, nasty. Peace is gone from the earth that they should kill one another. That means man against man, woman against woman, parent against child. It's going to be basically no rules, right? Every man's going to do whatever's right in his own eyes. And even with this sort of whatever centralized government entity that's going on, the Ten Kingdoms is what I mean by that. And then we got down to this rider on the black horse. And right before I get into that again, just a reminder, I don't see any consistent use of the colors. It's more to define the difference between the riders. I think there is some significance of the rider of the white horse, because that's what Jesus is going to do. It's the mimicry there. Rider on the red horse, I mean, it's the common idea, red, rage, anger, wrath, that sort of thing, or it could mean blood. I mean, there's different options there, but we get that because of what it says, that he's taking peace from the earth and he's got this great sword. And so that's the idea more of the red. We get to the black horse rider, but again, pay more attention that he's holding balances in his hand. And what we're going to see at verse 6 is that everything's out of balance. A day's wages is going to pay for enough wheat for one person for the day. Okay, that's grains, are the price of grains, or perhaps broaderly applied is food in general, but at least grain is going to skyrocket. And other foods might be okay untouched, but the only ones we know for sure are the oil and the wine. They won't be touched. So those are more affordable. Grains, not so much. And so we see this economic upheaval, which could also be causing all that fighting there from the red horse rider. What I did think was very interesting in verse 6, where it says the voice in the midst of the four beasts is saying it. To me, that's God himself declaring this is the way it's going to be. You're obviously entitled to your own opinion, but it says the voice in the midst of the four beasts, and those four beasts are surrounding the throne. So that's why I think that's where it's coming from. And there's a reason for it. Okay, this whole time frame, again, is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the term in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. The day of great darkness, like we read in the book of Joel, or Amos says that same thing. It's the great darkness of the day, or something like that there, a day of deep darkness. It's a terrible time, and God is setting these limits so that he can enact his wrath in a just way. And as I just derailed the train of thought, that's a pretty fair, I think, recap of what we've gone over so far. Anyone have any lingering thoughts, comments? All good so far? Okay. Well, I wanted to finish going through the book of Joel, and the reason why we had started going to the book of Joel is, well, there's a couple reasons. Not only does it talk about a lot of end times stuff here, but it also brings up the wheat, the oil, the wine, and it discusses the locusts, which could very well be why there's such a lack of grains in particular. There's lots of talk of, in Joel chapter 1, verse 4, the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, caterpillar, and so forth, and how those are four stages of the locust life and such. Like, I've read commentaries that go very granular into all of that. But I like to try to stay high level when I can, because I think we dig ourselves holes we can't get out of sometimes when we try to figure out exactly what's going on here. But, the locust is basically eating, or the bugs, let's even say that, are eating practically everything. I guess I'm going to have to high level go through all of this. And it's a call to repentance here, right? Awake, ye drunkards, weep, ye howls. This is weep and howl, ye drinkers of wine. That's Joel 1:5. Verse 6 says, the nation has come upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion and cheek teeth of a great lion. And as you go down through here, it talks about how the wine languishes or is gone, basically. Down in verse 5, it says, be ashamed, ye husbandmen, howl, ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Hey, the vine is dried up, which would indicate a lack of wine there too, actually, in verse 12. But verse 13 is, again, that call to repentance. Gird yourselves, lament ye priests, because Israel was out of line here when Joel was giving this prophecy, or was given this prophecy to declare unto the nation of Israel. They were out of line, and it's very interesting, or important, I even should say, that God said when Israel had this national apostasy, then they would experience famine. There was a promise of the law. That you can find in Deuteronomy. It's either chapter 11 or 13. Don't quote me on that right now, but it does say that. If they don't obey the law, he's going to give them a lack of rain and essentially give them a famine. So Joel is talking about all of that, and the beasts do groan, you know, the cattle, the fields, they don't have any food to eat. There's no pasture. Everything's made desolate. Verse 20, though, it says something pretty interesting. After the beasts of the field cry, the rivers of waters are dried up, the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And then you start thinking, well, what fire is that? Is it real fire? Is it the spiritual metaphor or something like that? But as you keep going down through here, there again, I know there's chapter breaks, but to me there is no real break in the book of Joel. He just goes beginning to end. He just says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm, my holy mountains, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. It seems to me like he's preparing them for that, right? Because as we go through the end of chapter 2 here in Joel, Peter in Acts 2 says, this is that, right? What Joel was talking about. And if you think again on God's timeline in Acts 2, again, Israel had gone through 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. That was up to Messiah, the birth. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried. Rose again, just like the scriptures said he would. As you can find those things in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. And he proved himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. The day of Pentecost, he told him, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened on Pentecost. And so what they could have expected, since Peter and the 11 did ask in Acts 1, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were looking for. Are we going to have that promised land? Are we going to have that promised kingdom? Are you going to come back and rule and reign on that throne? They were looking forward to that, and Jesus tells them it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But he had told them before, man, see, this is so hard to go through Revelation. Everything just comes back up in my mind. In a parable of a nobleman goes away into a far country, right? He leaves his vineyard, I think is what it is, to those that were there, and he says, occupy till I come. So he tells them, I am going to go away, and I'm going to come back, basically, in that parable. He goes away in Acts 1. They tell him he's going to come back in like manner in Acts 1:11, which is what we've been looking at, Revelation 19. He comes back, just like he said, with that cloud, okay? So they were expecting, hey, we're going into the kingdom. Let's sell everything we got, because those were the marching orders there. They weren't going to need the stuff. And that's why the kingdom was beginning where it was in Jerusalem. Right? If anyone wanted to be a part of that kingdom, they came to Israel, they sold all they had. Like, those were the marching orders of that time. People that say, we got to preach the Great Commission today, where are the plane tickets to go to Jerusalem to sell everything we got? Right? Because that's what they were supposed to do in that time. So anyway, I'm getting a little facetious about that. That's what their marching orders were. But they rejected and rejected and rejected God as a nation. And as we're going through in the message series, God concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. He ends up giving the world, really, Saul, as that chosen vessel unto the Gentiles to give this message of grace, the gospel of grace that we preach today. So they're still looking for that coming kingdom. How did I get on that? because he's talking about the day of the Lord, okay? The day of the Lord, the wrath of God, what they would have expected in Acts 2 was about to come. Like, we're about to head into our last 7 years. Our meaning Israel, last 7 years, okay? So when we read through Joel, that's what we see here too, okay? They're fallen away from who they were supposed to be, this call to repentance in chapter 1 and really in chapter 2, because the day of the Lord is coming. And then as we went down through here, that fire that devours this nation that he was talking about, verse 4 in chapter 2 says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. As horsemen they shall run. They're unstoppable. Okay, I'm trying to go high level here yet, because I don't want to, if I start talking about this, we won't get anywhere again today. But they're unstoppable. Down in verse 8 it says, they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. This whole army, the horseman army is supernatural to me, because you can't kill them by physical means. So what is that talking about? I brought us back to Revelation, back and forth, fourth to Revelation, chapter 9, where we read about the demonic things that are described as locusts, which is possibly what he's talking about here. But again, those locusts in Revelation 9 aren't there to hurt the green things. They're there to torment those that aren't sealed by God. Okay, so I don't think that's the famine or anything that's going on by those locusts in Revelation 9. But regular locusts could be a thing. Revelation 9 also talks about those horsemen with the breastplates of jacinth, or whatever, however you say that, precious stone. And they breathe fire, actually breathe fire, and they got serpents for tails, and they're just this really daunting, scary sort of thing. But they, in front of them, oh, is that here? It's as the Garden of Eden. I think that's a verse either here in Joel or Revelation 9. I'm blanking on that. But before them, it's like the Garden of Eden, and they go through with their fire, and behind them, it's total desolation. Right? So there's just utter destruction coming through from those horsemen in Revelation 9, and I think it's fair to say that that's what Joel was talking about, even if he had no idea that's what he was talking about. So you get down to verse 12 when he says, therefore. So this is the wrath that's coming. This is what God determined to do. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn to the Lord, for he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knows if he will repent, return and repent, and leave the blessing behind him. So change your attitude, repent, and God might not do that. That was the determined thing, and you know, as parents, you understand that too, where all of a sudden you say, well, this is what's going to happen, but then your child's like, oh, I'm sorry, I get it, I'm done with that, and you repent of whatever punishment. And that happens often, hopefully, that we show grace and kindness toward our children, that they understand who God really is. But that's what he's saying here. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call an assembly, come gather together. Let the priests weep and wail, verse 17. Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. What is he talking about there? Israel, the promised land, and that nation, Israel. Now, so again, just make sure to keep things in their context. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Israel, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you reproach among the heathen, the Gentiles. Okay, so there is that difference there between Jew and Gentile. Verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army, drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east, and so forth. Again, I think that's a link to the king of the north of Daniel. Because of the line in the king of the north is the son of perdition, and the son of perdition is going to hate that covenant. Remember, at some point he's going to hate the covenant and persecute Israel, true believing Israel, like no one has ever seen yet. So all of that's going on. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad, rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. The tree bears her fruit, so it's going to be restored. Verse 23, be glad then when he makes all things new, or like he gives them their kingdom, I should say. Ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And I think we talked about that was Passover month, or the month, Abib, I think. Don't quote me on that one. But it's our March or April, because God chose to make that the first month for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. The floors will be full of wheat, vats will overflow with wine and oil, so they'll have substance everywhere. They'll have all sorts of things. They'll be in the year of plenty, we could say. And then verse 25, where he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, caterpillar, palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You know, to me, it just is that it's explaining what he meant in chapter 1. They ate practically everything you had, so you had famine. But now I'm going to restore all that to you in their kingdom. It's not as severe of a locust plague like in Egypt, because in Exodus 10, the eighth plague of Egypt, God said that it will never be like this again with the locusts, where there's so many it was like blackening out the light. Well, let me explain that again. That was perfect timing. So I think it's explained here, Joel 2, what was going on in Joel 1 with the locust, cankerworm, palmer worm. So there's this long time of lack of food, right? And you think about the tribulation period and how they will have a lack of food, especially in the midpoint. Because at that point, the son of perdition declares, no one can buy or sell unless they have my mark. Okay? And so there will be a lack of food, especially for Israel, which always brings me back around to Matthew 6, what most call the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus says, pray in this way. And part of that is, give us this day our daily bread. That takes on a whole new meaning when you think about the tribulation period and what Jesus had been preparing them for during his earthly ministry, because that was the years and things determined upon Israel. So here's a contrast to that in Joel 2, how they're going to have plenteousness. And then Joel 2:28-32 is what Peter quotes in Acts 2, how it says, at that time, or it shall come to pass after, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, your sons, daughters prophesy, dreams, and all of that. Okay, wonders and heavens and all of that. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Okay, so we'll see all of that as we continue through the book of Revelation.
Pardon me.
Yeah. It could very well be. Yeah, what we perceive today as a blood moon. Yeah. I'll just say it could be. I would lean towards that because there's going to be a lot of celestial judgment also going on. If you're familiar with Revelation, a third of the sun and of the moon will be destroyed, cut off. I don't know a term to use there. They won't shine their light for a third part of the day or something. So like time, we understand 12 hours in the day, but it's going to get really weird in the tribulation period because he's reshaping the earth throughout this with the great earthquakes and with the celestial stuff that's going on, it's going to get extra weird. But to your point, I think that the moon turning to blood is talking about the red moon, like during a lunar eclipse, make sure I get that correct, where we see that effect on the moon today. Okay, but he says, verse 32, that there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant who the Lord shall call. Again, only a portion of true Israel will truly believe, until that day where all Israel shall be saved. And that day to me is Revelation 20, when they're all resurrected and Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 20 come to be. Because it's talking about Israel passing under the rod. He's essentially separating the sheep from the goats, kind of a thing. And Ezekiel 36 talks about the new covenant and how God will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and he will give them his spirit so that and will cause them to walk in his ways. So to me, that's when all Israel shall be saved, because that's the only resurrection mentioned at that time frame. The second resurrection is the resurrection unto eternal damnation at the end of Revelation 20. I threw a whole bunch of information at you. I didn't plan on doing all of that, so I guess I'm sorry. But that's another recap of what we did. I was hoping to get through Joel 3 and do a couple of references in Isaiah. Any thoughts again so far? All of that makes sense? Because I'm not perfect. I might say something wrong. Go ahead.
Nice to know, but we're not going to be here.
Right, yes. All of it is nice to know, but we won't be here. We'll be happily in heaven seeing all this play out. But, you know, to that point, I know most of us spend a lot of time in Romans through Philemon, and rightly so, because that's where we are today and what we can expect for today. There's quite the crowd out there that are very much into prophecy, and I just want to make sure we're all on the right page with that stuff as well. All right, chapter 3, it says here in Joel, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." He's talking about that day in Revelation 19 when he's going to gather everybody there. Just for some fun word study here, Jehoshaphat, that's how you say it, Jehovah Shaphat means God has judged. And plead there, if you have a King James like I do, is again the Hebrew word Shaphat. So you could say it, he'll bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, or Jehovah's judged, and will judge them there for my people, my heritage Israel. So just interesting, God uses names for a reason kind of a thing. Verse 3, it says, "They have cast lots for my people," again that's Israel, "and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." Horrible atrocities. "Yea, and just lustly pleasure, and they'd have no care for human life." Verse 4, it says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it." So they're going to basically get what is coming. Right? You reap what you sow, as it goes. I did think of Isaiah 61 as I read through all of this, because, you know, Israel is trodden upon by the Gentiles, but in that day that he's talking about here, when he's restoring Israel, gathering them back from every which way that they've been scattered, it's going to be a total reversal. The Gentiles were trotting down upon them, and they were the head, Israel's the tail. But during that time, it's going to be flip-flopped. Israel will be the head, the Gentiles will be the tail, and the Gentiles will, of their substance, give to Israel. And that's exactly what it says in Isaiah 61. It's only 11 verses. If you would like to go there, go ahead. Otherwise, I'll just read through it. This is also, incidentally, where Jesus rightly divided his own word in Luke 4. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he stopped in Luke 4. But it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. That's not the weird people. Those are Gentiles, right? Those that are not Israel shall stand and feed your flocks. Again, they're going to serve Israel. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named priests of the Lord. Again, who is the ye there? Israel. And that's why you see Peter say the same things. We are that royal priesthood. It's always for Israel in that context. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. And I could go through all of this again, but basically it's all the Gentiles serving the nation Israel as they act as that kingdom of priests. Okay, so coming back to Joel, we see this role reversal when God is going to bring back the captivity of Judah, Jerusalem, gathering them from all nations into their promised land, and he's going to bring all the rejecting people led by the son of perdition to this valley of judgment. Verse 9 in the book of Joel, chapter 3, says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. And I can't help but think of the comparison to 2 Corinthians 12:10, when we can rejoice in our infirmities, because when I am weak, then he is strong. But what God is talking about here is all these unbelievers, bring them here. Give them that spirit that thinks that they can overcome me, basically. Beat your plowshares into swords. Take anything you can find as a weapon to come fight against Israel and against God himself. I should have wrote that one down.
Interesting reversal that, and I can't think of the verse, but in the New Testament, swords into plowshares, here, plowshares into swords.
Right, exactly. And where is that? I'm pretty sure actually it's in Isaiah somewhere, but I don't remember offhand, and I did not make that note, so shame on me. it's not in the computer there either. But yes, somewhere in Isaiah, so let's make that a homework assignment. Again, I won't grade it or call you out on it at all. But go and find that passage in, I'm pretty sure, again, it's Isaiah, where he says the exact opposite of this. Beat your swords into plowshares, beat and spears into pruning hooks, or something like that. Because now they're entering into God's rest. It's no more judgment and war, it's a time of rest. But here, before all that happens, coming into the Valley of Judgment, or he's going to call it the Valley of Decision here in just a moment, he's bringing all of those unbelievers to give them what they're asking for. They want their own land. They want to be their own gods, essentially, and he'll just let them have it in a lake of fire, because that's his judgment upon those that reject him. That's depressing to think about. Verse 11, it says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. And this again reminded me of Isaiah 63. If you recall, I know we've been there before. He talks about who is this whose garment is stained by blood. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
Isaiah 2:4.
Thank you. Utilizing that smartphone, maybe. Or the one in between your ears. That's good, too.
Yeah, it's the little notes in my Bible.
Oh, even better. Okay, Isaiah 2, I'll say that for the sake of recording. Isaiah 2 is where the reversal of the swords into plowshares is talked about. Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Remember, Edom means red. "This is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Just like we read there in verse 13 of Joel 3, the press is full, the fats overflow. It says in Isaiah 63:3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Yeah, that's enough to read through there. But again, that those couple of verses there, Joel 3, right there, 13 and 14, Revelation 19. When Jesus comes back, it says he's got a vesture dipped in blood, right? From all of that he was doing. Verse 15 of Joel 3 says that the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Remember, when he comes back in Revelation 19, it says by the sword of his mouth he will destroy all of those. Isn't that the same thing? He's going to say something in great volume, I guess, and that's going to decimate everyone. It's like the nuclear bomb, you know, Zechariah 14, it's just, they disintegrate away. Where were we? Verse 17 says, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." Now what's that? Remember how often God talked about the living water, and both in Ezekiel and Revelation it talks about a river emanating from the actual throne of God in the temple. And it's going to come out from Jerusalem and actually water things, and the tree of life will be on the both sides of the river, if you remember this from the end of Revelation. It's a real thing. But then it goes on to say, just to finish the book here, "Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed blood, innocent blood in their land." So again, there's going to be some judgment during that thousand-year kingdom period. "But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." So he is going to render to every man according to his deeds, and he's going to do it in his time. And because they shed blood, now they're going to be desolate. Wow. Okay. We got 5 minutes left. I didn't realize that was going to go as long as it did. The last thing I wanted to point out is the Son of Perdition's regime is going to amass a great wealth during that time frame, the seven-year period. Okay, so he's going to get a whole bunch of wealth and bring it together to him. You can imagine it's like communism off the deep end, I guess. And he's going to bring all this great wealth to him because we read in Revelation 18 how all of a sudden all that wealth is gone. Gone in 1 hour. Okay? So it's God is going to bring it about, as he says, and they're going to weep and wail over that wealth that he amassed, or let's even call them the social elite. I'll use terms from our today's vernacular. They're going to have all this stuff to themselves. Merchants are going to get rich off of this stuff. But in 1 day, in 1 hour, it's all gone. So they're in for a very rude awakening at that time. But again, I link all of this stuff to the rider on the black horse because he's holding balances. Right? Things are supposed to be in balance. Things are not in balance even for us today. Our economy is all wacky. Okay, but it's going to be even more so during this time frame. And I was just going to say the same thing I already said. Okay, just kidding. One last thing. So food and drink and everything, I just need to remind us, it's going to be available, but at the cost of the soul. Because at that midweek, mid-tribulation, midway point of the tribulation period, one either chooses to take the mark and be eternally damned and buy and sell for a while and enjoy the fruits of sin for 3.5 more years, or reject that, most likely physically die, but choose to trust in God, because I got to say that, there will be some that don't take the mark and also don't trust God. Weird as that's going to be. And trust in God, those that do believe, reject the mark, they will inherit paradise forever. Okay, so even then, they have that choice set before them. Anyone else got anything to share? Economy, Joel? That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. We realize a bit of that today with presidential power. I can just leave it at that because they've all done it, right? Every time someone new comes in, here comes that pen so that they can do whatever they want is what they think is right. Yeah. Again, that's not to say anything against every president that we've ever had. It's just what they do. And that's one man. And then you think when the son of perdition goes way above and beyond that, not just I'm president of the United States, he says, I'm God. Do what I say, pretty much. How much more crazy that's going to be. That's a good point. Go ahead, Rich.
Yeah, not too many people know about this, but Silicon Valley Bank essentially went bust last week.
I didn't know that.
And it had a very, very large amount of funds in it, and something like $1 million, either a minute or a second, was taken out of that.
Wow.
Yeah, so you can very quickly, especially now with electronics, destroy an economy like that.
Yeah. Go ahead, you can add to that. Darlene?
Well, I think we've already seen the effect of the mark of the beast can have. Just look at COVID and they try to have digital identity that aids in vaccinated. Mm-hmm. You can't go into restaurants, you can't go anywhere. I mean, so we have seen that is a reality. It's not a possibility, it's a reality. And how much more this will be.
Yeah. I'm sorry?
A test run.
Yeah, I was going to comment something like that. In recent years, it's like we've seen a test run of Revelation. With, like you just mentioned, the bank going bankrupt and all the money funneling out at once. And you really think about it, Colossians 1 always sticks out in my head, that all things consist by the word of God. It's like to us, as you're putting it before, you can see what man can do in his power, his choices with the executive pen and so forth like that. But you really think about it, the economy of the world is held together by like string and duct tape. Right, it's like one, like you're saying, one step away from total catastrophe, and the world erupting in exactly what we just saw in these seal judgments, where the economy is totally out of whack. Somebody's going forth to be that charismatic leader to take over the world, and peace is taken from the earth. All like, wait, what was that term? When all the basic needs are not there, the higher. Yeah, the hierarchy of needs. I forget the name. I'm sorry. But like, when they're not there, how people act more, I guess carnally is the right name. Desperate, that's a much better term. More desperate because they don't have their basic needs met, so they'll do whatever they can to get that basic need. We have that funny term, hangry, today, where you're hungry and you just start acting angrily because you haven't eaten in like 4 hours or something. Well, just think of, there is no hope of getting food. Like, that's hard for us to imagine because we can go anywhere pretty much we want and just demand food and get it. Well, ask for it, pay for it. But we can just go get what we want, like anywhere down the road. Imagine that there is nothing available.
There was a movie a long time ago with Charles Heston called Soylent Green.
I've heard of it. I have not seen that.
No food, no money, no nothing. And everybody was eating each other because the government was putting people in the food.
Oh, boy. Oh, yeah. I do remember that. That's good. Yeah. Oh, that's scary. Isn't that amazing? You think about, we'll have to end our session here this morning. I know we're kind of getting into the realm of speculation here. you think about how many different movies or things that were written out, like Big Brother, or, talked about George Orwell. People cannot help themselves, even in their unbelief, to basically show what God says is going to happen, right? Because that whole Big Brother thing, there will be a world dominant government. And they will be in everybody's home. It's going to happen, right? We don't know if that's today, but it's going to come to pass. Sorry, what did you say?
I just said, are you saying future tense? Because
yeah. Well, we all kind of have this idea of how the government spies on us through our smartphones. I always air quote that. Through the Google Homes or Alexas or whatever the like. You know what's really interesting, and we'll end on this note because we're just about a minute over. In Revelation 13, when it talks about the mark and all of that, I just had this thought, the way it was worded. He doeth great wonders, maketh fire come down. Okay, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by many means of those miracles which he had in the power of sight, image of the beast. Okay, verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Yeah, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small, great, rich, and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark of the right hand, their forehead. Well, no. Oh, okay, verse 14. Verse 14 of Revelation 13, it says, to do sight in the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which he had by the wound by a sword and did live. Someone interpreted this just as an interesting thing, which I don't really buy it. I think it's one image here, one idol in the temple. But they had said, since it says they, all the people in the earth, they should make an image to the beast, it could be their own image, their own little god, I guess you could think of, in their homes. And then through that, they would have the power then, as if they're not going to worship this, they could kill them. I said, well, okay, I guess that's a physical means to make that happen. It could also be supernatural means to make it happen. But it's just an interesting thought because we have smart stuff in our homes that, you know, we know they're being controlled by somebody else. Yeah. We got all these smart TVs now. They're all cameras. Like, they all can see things. Anyway, I mean, we could get into all that, but we know that it's going to come to a head in Revelation, and then after that, we'll be in the presence of God. And let's end on the positive note. We're looking forward to that brand new heavens and earth where there is no more of this deceitful, spying, lying, cheating stuff going on anymore. There's only good all the time. Thank you, God, for that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and mercy and peace that we enjoy today. We're thankful, Lord, that you will end all the evil one day. I'm thankful. It's sad to us because we do know you say that there is no pleasure for you in the death of the wicked, that your desire is all men come to be saved and know the truth. And how I wish that were so. It's a sad reality how many will reject you. But I do pray that you guide us every single day. Motivate us by your amazing, awesome gospel. That you paid for the sins of the world through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that today we can share that message that people might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and enjoy all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So let all things be done for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.